So, I wanted to just wrap up Ephesians 1. And we did have, Gray came in and preached, but because I had had the week off, he came in and did the last part, and then I went back and did 7 to 14. But there are just a few things that I think I'd like to just draw out. There's so much in there, and I really valued what Gray brought. But there's one thing in particular I'd like to talk about today that I think is going to set us up for the rest of the book of Ephesians. But I did want to just quickly recap and in this first chapter of Ephesians 1, we've been talking about redemption that's in Christ. We've been talking about God's plan for us, about God's plan to make us sons, to make us God's children. And this was his plan. And this was why he sent Jesus, is to redeem us, and to actually not just redeem us, but to actually redeem creation, to redeem his plan. And we really hit that pretty hard, talking about in verse 10 of chapter 1, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he's gathering together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, and it's all in Jesus. Everything is going to be summed up. We talked about how this plan makes God happy. He is happy about this. This is the good pleasure of his will. We talked about how he made his grace abound towards us, in verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence. And God knows that it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. So there's a song that I really, really like. I really like it, so I'm not bashing the song at all, but it's called The Reckless Love of God. And I heard somebody say once that it's not reckless. And I thought, well, okay, we don't need to split hairs. It's a great song. And I certainly felt like God's love was reckless when I got saved, because I was such a deadbeat. I was a bad person. I was selfish. I was proud. I lived at the expense of my partner, my kids. I was terrible. So I thought it was a bit reckless, this extravagant love that God poured out on me. But we read here that this is actually wisdom. This is not reckless. It is wise for God to make his grace abound towards us, because it is the goodness of God that leads men's hearts to change. And this is who God is. This is right. It was right for him to do this, because he's redeeming us back to what he created us to be. He's restoring sons and daughters, but he's restoring the inheritance of the kingdom. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, when he started his preaching ministry, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Receive the goodness of God. Receive this abundance of grace that he has made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So he's revealed his will. He's told us that we were predestined to be holy and without blame before him in love. I want to just quickly read a verse from Timothy. So if you want to go to 1 Timothy 1, I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5 out. And Paul's beginning off his letter to Timothy, and he's warning him. He says, in verse 3, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes. And this is a bit I really want us to grab. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So this is really important, because what Paul is saying to Timothy is that there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can talk about, and we can talk philosophy, we can talk science, we can talk, we can talk about the law. We can talk about our ancestral lines. But there's only one thing that is going to build up your spirit, man, and that's faith. That's simple enough. So this is why there's so many things we can preach. There's so many things we can talk about, but the gospel is about imparting the divine influence of God into our hearts that changes our hearts and transforms our lives. That's what it's about. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When you look at that word salvation, it's a word that's full of transformation. It's deliverance. It's healing. It's all tied up in that word, salvation. Great change. You actually can't find ticket to heaven in that word. It's not in there. It's a word of transformation. It's a word of great change. It's a word about rescuing. So this gospel we read in Galatians 1 is to save us from this perverse generation. It's to save us from this evil age. So he's wanting to do a work in us now that separates us out from the way of the world. That's what the gospel's here to do. And we've talked about the we were saved, we get born again, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. So we hold all that, of course, we understand that. But this godly edification, this being built up, this becoming like Jesus, this being transformed happens only through faith. Okay? So now this faith thing is a race. Anybody run a race before? Yeah, we've run a few races, haven't we? And you've got to put in a lot of effort, don't you? Really, you do. Or you're not going to win. You're not going to do well if you don't put in your best. So you have, if faith is a race, we've got to run the race of faith. That means our faith is going to require some work, some effort, right? If we've got to fight the fight of faith. Now, I personally have never fought in a war. Has anybody fought in a war? Well, maybe not, but can we all understand that a war is not going to be super easy? It's going to involve a lot of effort. It's going to involve some real internal stuff, you're going to have to really go for it. This is the language that is used in the New Testament to talk about faith. It's a fight. It's a race. So this is huge to us. If godly edification is in faith, that means actually the word godliness is the word holiness. So this process of being made more and more like Jesus, of sharing in the divine nature and escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust, which comes from the sinful nature, that process happens through faith. It's by God's grace and it's through faith. That's extremely important. I just wanted to touch on that. Now, verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. Okay? So the reason that we need godly edification, the reason that we need the transformation of the grace of the gospel working in our lives is because we read in Ephesians 1 that God predestined us to be holy and without blame before him in love. 1 John teaches us that God is love. And everyone who lives in love lives in God. And there's a whole bunch more cool stuff in there about love. It says that if we hate our brother, we don't know God. We're not in this intimate relationship with God and hating people. Does that make sense? So there's a whole bunch of little phrases like that in 1 John that are just, you can hear them in an ear of legalism and get discouraged, or you can let them jolt you out of I guess having a form of religion but no power. They're designed to stop us speaking Christianese and actually go, oh wow. So what it's saying is, if we live in God, if we abide in God, love is going to be the byproduct of that. It's God's nature. It also says if you abide in him, you won't sin. It says that in 1 John. So this relationship thing with God is very powerful. So the purpose of the commandment is love. What's the greatest commandment? Love, right? Yeah, it's love. So we've got to love God, we've got to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is love, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. So we've got to see his first love, receive it, and now we start to love him. Now we start to receive his love and see the value in our own life. We start to see the value in other people. And God is the one who empowers us to love. And this is the goal of the commandment. This is where the gospel is trying to get us back to. Because man was made in the image of God, right? And the whole purpose of God and plan of God, this thing that we're predestined to, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is love. He makes man in his image, but we have this garden where God put Adam in this garden. He was made in his image. He had a job to do. He had the blessing of God. He had the favor of God. He had authority. He had dominion. He had purpose. And he was resembling the image of God. He was made in the image of God. But God, of course, gave him an instruction. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Because the day that you eat of it is the day that you surely die. Okay? I want to ask a question. Was Adam vulnerable to Satan in the garden? And if so, why was he vulnerable? What did Adam have to do to not fall? Obey God, right? That's good. Yep. Where does obedience start? Does it start with outward actions? Or does it start deeper? Starts in the heart. Obedience begins in the heart. Romans 6 talks about obeying from the heart, this form of doctrine that we've been delivered to. So there's a yielding and a surrendering in the heart. James says that if you submit to God, you resist the devil, and he will flee. So Adam has dominion in a garden, and there is another voice in the garden other than the voice of God. Is that voice a threat to him if he submits to God? No, not even close. Actually, he was given dominion. He was given dominion. And we're in the same garden. We have a choice. We can submit and yield to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is a tree of life in Proverbs 8. Or we can listen to another voice. Okay? So if we just go to the end of this First Timothy letter again, verse 20 of chapter 6, we'll read this. It says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That word knowledge is gnosis. It's science, facts, natural knowledge. Now, I'm not bashing science and facts and natural knowledge. Listen to what it says. What is falsely called knowledge? How do we know what is falsely called knowledge? How do we know if something's false? What's the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if this is not our authority, we're already cooked. This has got to be the authority in our life. God's magnified his word above his own name, and he's got the name above all names. We're going to read that in a minute in Ephesians 1. He's magnified his word above his own name. It's impossible for God to lie. He's not a man that he should lie. So his word is the integrity of his name. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that means we have to yield, we have to submit to what God's word is saying above any other thing. Is that okay? Pretty simple. So that's what didn't happen in the garden, right? Think about, let's go through the garden scene again. The snake comes, Adam's hanging out in the garden with Eve, and the snake comes up to Eve and says, did God really say that you can't eat from every tree in the garden? What would it have looked like if Eve had have just turned around and said, God's our Father. Look what he's given us. Look at this beautiful place. Yeah, he has said that we can eat of every tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're just going to stick with that. Buzz off. Be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Well, that's what God's asking us to do. He's asking us not to listen to any other voice, any other whisper, any other thing that contradicts his word. Are you with me? Okay, and here's why. It says, because by professing it, this knowledge, this gnosis, this false knowledge, right, some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, if we've got natural knowledge and reasoning and just facts that stack up so big in our minds and they're from outside of Scripture and they are holding us up from believing sections of Scripture, which voice are we listening to? This being a Christian thing is actually really intense because you have to actually yield. You have to surrender and submit. And maybe even you might have to submit things that you don't understand. Isn't that what Proverbs teaches us? Not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him and he will make our path straight. Isn't that what Eve needed to do in the garden? Okay. So, the purpose of the commandment is love. We're predestined to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what Ephesians is teaching us. 1 Timothy 1:5 teaches us the goal of the instruction, the whole purpose of the commandment is love. Colossians teaches us above all things put on love. Ephesians 5 teaches us as imitators of God, as dear children, walk in love just as he loved us. Galatians says circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing but faith working through love. It's all about love. It's all about love. It's really all about love. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to get us free. 2 Peter 1 says that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, meaning holiness, same word, through knowledge of him and who called us to glory or by glory and virtue, depending on your translation, through which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises by which or through which we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Lust is in that context is not necessarily sexual. It's selfish desires. It's just fleshly desires. That's all it is. We're told to flee from fleshly desires that wage war against our souls. So at this tree, when this other wisdom was yielded to and listened to, and Adam and Eve parted from the wisdom of God and parted from the tree of life, they got cut off from the source of life. They got cut off from the source of love. And they no longer looked like what they were created to look like. And now it was all about me. Me, 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 me. Self-preserving, self-defending, justifying, blame-shifting, trying to protect myself. Before that, they were naked and unashamed. They were free, and they were image-bearers of God. They were walking in love. And there's this beautiful picture of marriage we read about in Ephesians that talks a bit about that as well. So, predestined to be holy and without blame before him in love. Uh I think we're singing the benediction when we close. I've been in Jude this week, and I'm just reminded again about how actually intense that benediction is that we sing each week. Now unto him who's able to keep us from stumbling, who's able to keep us from falling. That word there, to keep from stumbling, is the negative of sin. It's the negative of sin. So he's able to keep us. Am I saying we're going to be sinless and perfect? No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he's able to keep us. So his grace is sufficient, is what I'm saying. Is that amazing? Does that mean that we go around saying that we'd never missed it? No, of course it doesn't. That's not what we're saying. We're saying he's able to do this thing that he wants to do in us. And it's all got to do with faith. It's all got to do with faith. So what are you doing about your faith? How are you running? What are you doing about your faith? How are you fighting? Are you fighting a war of faith? Are you desperately fighting to cling to what God says and to lift that up above any other thing, above how you feel, above the voices of condemnation, above the memories of yesteryear, the things you wish you didn't do, above things that we're being taught? I loved Alf's prayer, you know, about the state of the world and stuff. Here's an encouraging verse. This is good. So it talks, 2 Peter 3 talks about in the last days, people are going to forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. People will fully forget that everything we see now was formed by the word of God. That's what people are going to forget in the last days. And if we're not careful, we can forget that too, can't we? We can just live as if that's not true. Live as if just living like a mere man in the earth. Forgetting that everything that we see and everything that's unseen was formed by the word of God. Goes on and says it's by this same word of God, the world that then existed perished in the flood, right? But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All things are being sustained through the word of his power. So the word of God created everything we see, is withholding fire from everything that we see, and is preserving and sustaining everything we see right now. Pretty powerful. And then it goes on and says that we are looking forward. Because we know this, we have this knowledge, we're living a certain kind of life now in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening that day. And then it says, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? All right. So, we've talked about sonship. We've talked about holy, blameless before him in love. When last time I preached, we really camped in 13 and 14 and talked about how God's purpose and plan is that our lives would be to the praise of his glory. And people will say, well, even the wicked in their sin bring God glory because his wrath abides on them. And that's true. But I'm going to tell you something, that God is much more glorified when we yield and surrender and become what he created us to be. That brings him a lot more glory. Yeah, it's true. Everything's going to be filed away correctly. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires all men to come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. He's yearning, and it says actually in that passage in Peter that his long-suffering, we see the carnage and chaos in the world, and it says that that carnage and chaos is because of his long-suffering. He's waiting for one more to repent, one more to repent, one more to repent. It says the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Isn't that amazing? So all this carnage and chaos actually testifies of his patience and his long suffering because he doesn't like it. Okay, I'm trusting that all this is relevant. So it talks about how having believed in verse 13 of chapter 1, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We talked about how that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So I want to throw it out there that the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory is when a man's nature is restored back to the divine nature. It is when we again are bearing the image of God. We're walking in love. We are resembling the character and nature of God. This is what he's trying to do. It's called the salvation of our soul. It's the deliverance of our mind, our will and emotions from everything it became through sin and selfishness. It's redeeming us back to love, a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. To the pure, all things are pure. Okay, this is what God's trying to do in our lives. And Paul is saying, he's laying these things out. He's very excited. He's letting them know they have every spiritual blessing now in the heavenly realms. Everything has been made available to them. And then we'll read on. He says, after I heard of your faith and love in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Gray preached about this, and there's that great song, Open the Eyes of Our Hearts, Lord, you know? We want to see this stuff. We don't want to go through the book of Ephesians and just be able to have a good Christian conversation about Ephesians. Do you know what I mean? We want a godly edification that's in faith, which means that we've got to give ourselves to these things. We've got to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. We've got to abound in the faith in thanksgiving. We've got to yield and surrender and bow the knee to what God's word is saying. Does that make sense? Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Brian read that verse from Colossians, which we just keep getting read, and it's so good. And it talks about the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there's a way of knowing things. There's a way of knowing things that's just in our head, and there's a way of knowing things that's in our heart. That's why Ephesians 3 says that to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, it passes gnosis, it passes science and facts and natural knowledge. It's not a doctrine. It's not just a theology. To experientially understand the love of Christ that passes head knowledge is to be filled with all the fullness of God. That means you're receiving the supply of the Spirit by faith. Okay? So that's what we're after. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not clicking. Thanks, Rob. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's praying that we could really understand really how majestic and glorious it is, this thing that God is doing in our lives and this thing that God is wanting to do through us. God's inheritance in the saints, this kingdom that God paid with Jesus' blood to open up to us and give us, has great glory when we enter in and begin to live in the kingdom. Imagine if everything in our lives was as it is in heaven. Wouldn't that have great glory? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, that's what he's told us to pray for. That's what we're going after. That's what he's opened up for us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So this is one of the points. Paul is praying that they would be able to understand the power that is available to work in those who believe. Believe. So see, the faith component here is really, really important. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And what is this power according to? If you want to get an understanding of this power, it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put, God put, all things, how many things? All things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we're going to do a basic anatomy lesson, okay? I was going to get the whiteboard out, but I just thought it's just so funny if I did get the whiteboard out. But this is my head, okay? This is my body. We all cool with that? This is my feet. All right, we got that? This is the same sentence. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the head is Jesus. The feet could be part of the body. That's fine. Don't have a problem with that. But nobody can argue that the body is in between the feet and the head, even if the feet are part of the body. All things are under the feet, and you would have to agree with me that the feet are the lowest part of the body. True? Pretty simple, right? Pretty powerful, actually. Because Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." And what he's saying is that I have actually taken back every little bit of dominion and authority that Adam subverted to Satan in the garden. And I'm giving you back everything that you need to step on his neck. I'm giving you back everything you need to trample on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means harm you. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So, this power that's available to work in us is according to the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That means every rule and every rank of spiritual authority in the unseen realm is below his feet. And the feet are the lowest part of the body, and we are the body. Are you with me? This is talking about authority. And this is Jesus' authority. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus the Word in the beginning? Was he one with God Most High? Yeah, okay. Was it robbery for him to be considered equal with God? No. But he stepped down. He actually stepped down. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He actually reduced himself. He came as a man. Isn't that amazing? Why did he do that? See, Jesus isn't being raised up to some level of authority that he didn't already have. True? Was he already God? Was he not there when he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Probably because he flicked him out of heaven. Right? The serpent's not a threat in the garden. He's a deceiver and a liar. And we've been given authority over him because Jesus came to get back that authority that was subverted in the beginning. And he's given it back to his church. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, again, in the same way that the body is above the feet and the feet are the lowest part of the body, the body is also below the head, okay? So this isn't some haughty, you know, look at us, we are the authority on the earth or something. It's not what it is. This is actually the only way that there's any authority over what's under the feet is by submission to the head. So we can see why submitting to God is how we resist the devil. We can see how important faith is, yielding and surrendering. And, you know, there's a story that Jesus, well, it's in the Gospels, and it talks about this centurion who came to Jesus and wanted him to heal his daughter. And the story goes that they began to head towards the guy's house, and he said, "You know what? You don't even need to come. I'm also a man under authority." Did you catch that? He didn't say, "I'm also a man of authority." He said, "I'm also a man under authority." Under authority. And then he talks about how when he tells his soldiers to do something, they scram and they get it done. Why? Is it because of his physique? No, it's because he's under authority. It's because when he gives an order, it's coming from Caesar. All of the Roman Empire's power pertaining to the people who are below his authority is coming down through him. And if they disobey his order, if they don't yield and submit to his authority, the problem is going to go up the line. Do we see that? So we see that the authority that this Roman guy had over his soldiers actually came from his submission and his yielding to the authority that he was under. And the same is true of us. So it's not about us being out there, being these, you know, in-your-face people wielding authority around. It's actually about submission. It's about selling out and surrendering and submitting to God, submitting to His Word. Okay. And it's through this submission that we're going to actually see His power at work in our lives. That's why we've got to receive with meekness the implanted Word that's able to save our souls. That's why it's really important that we actually get alone with God with these scriptures and give ourselves completely to these things and actually set our hearts to seek His face, to run the race, to fight the fight. Okay. So to tie off chapter 1, we've been given every spiritual blessing. We've been given everything we need. We have access to it by faith, but we need to get grounded in our identity and actually knowing who we are, understanding that God predestined us for something, and we're not scratching our heads wondering why He would love us. We're believing this revelation that's telling us why He loves us, because we're created to be His sons, because He wants to reveal His glory in and through our lives. He loves who He created us to be. He didn't love what we became through sin. He loves His kids. He loves what He made us to be from the beginning. And He's committed to restoring us back to it. Everything needed for that was achieved in Christ. And now it's up to us to grow in faith, to be a part of this church, which should be a place where these things grow, spiritual things grow. And this power that is according to the working of what God did in Jesus raising Him from the dead, that's the kind of power that we're talking about. And that's why the power is available. Jesus already had power. True? He was there in the beginning. He's the creator. He's the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, right? Jesus is powerful. He didn't gain some new powers for Himself. He came to make a way for us. And we have, as we go through this letter of Ephesians, we're going to look at God's plans for the church. We've talked a bit about God's plan for us as individuals, really to get us back to love, which is His divine nature. It comes through intimacy and yielding and knowing Him. And then we're going to talk about God's plan for the church, and we're going to talk about God's plan for marriage. And all these three things, God's plan for our lives as individuals, God's plan for the church, and God's plan for marriage, they are God's plans. They're God's plans. It's how it is. It's not an idea. It's not a Christian worldview. It's the truth. Okay? And it is a worldview in the sense of we want to look through this lens of truth. Okay, yeah, I'll probably go down a tangent if I go on to that. So the prayer is that we would understand and that we would see what God is wanting to do in us, and that we would understand the power that's available to work in us, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have predestined us for something good, something that makes you happy. It's the good pleasure of your will. Thank you that this will, this good pleasure, this good thing that you want to do, you purposed in yourself. It was your idea. And you, this purpose you achieved in Christ. And now you have sat down, Jesus. You have laid the table for us. You have given us everything that we need. We have access to it. You've made your grace abound towards us. And now it's time for us to grow. It's time for us to run. It's time for us to fight. Because you want to be glorified in and through each of our lives. You want to be glorified through each of our marriages. You want to be glorified in your church. And we want to be a part of that, God. Because what else is there when we stand before you on that day? We want to see you glorified. And we don't want to be unwise concerning how you've chosen to do it. You said the world will know we're your disciples when we are one. You said the world will know the Father sent you, Jesus, by our love. That's how this is going to happen. So we want to yield ourselves and give ourselves to these things. Open our eyes of our hearts, Lord. Help us to see these things, to grow in grace and knowing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.